As you take a seat this morning, make sure that you also grab a Bible. There's one in the book rack if you didn't bring one yourself. You're welcome to keep that if you don't have one. And open up to the book of Esther. The book of Esther in the Old Testament. And you are going to want to be right around chapter 7-ish. We'll get to the specifics on that. But I wanted to, I just want to welcome you to Long Beach Alliance Church. This is a great family that you are getting the opportunity to sit with this morning. A wonderful family that if you will become involved and get involved in what's going on around here, I really believe that you will experience the love of God, that you'll experience the wonder of redemption that we've sung about so much this morning in Christ. And you will really experience the power of God's Spirit in the midst of your life. But as I talk about family, I also have got a couple of family things. One, that's not an Amish man that stumbled in. Matt Jason, good to see you with us this morning. Matt's visiting from out of town. Of course, has his in-laws, the Swifts, longtime missionaries here at the church, living with him out in Arkansas. Alabama. He's got the most beautiful view of this river and this area that I can't even pronounce. It's not actually, I don't think, in English. But anyway, Matt, great seeing you. Great having you out here. We did a fantasy football draft yesterday, and Matt was a part of that. And so really, really fun having him out here during this time. Great Vince Palacios. There you are. Hey, welcome home, my friend. Welcome home. Just got back from missions. And Sue, sorry, Sue. Emily, just lean. There we go. Yeah, thank you. All right. Vince and Sue, very good to have you both back. If you haven't had a chance to talk to them about their trip or hear a little bit, which I have not even heard about yet, they had going on, you can touch base with them and connect with them. I also want to say a big congratulations to Levi. Hey, Levi. Congratulations, you are going to be a big brother, and especially congratulations, of course, to Aaron and Heather Steele. Baby's due in February, really, really excited. You can be praying for them as they go through the pregnancy and all that kind of stuff, so big congratulations to the Steeles. Baby due in February, and all the boys told me this morning, we do not want a girl. We want another boy. And so, you know, see what you can do about that. Christopher's a great name, by the way. No, I'm just messing. So far, right, we've been studying the book of Esther. We've been looking at this story, and it has so many applications to our own lives. We've seen Esther go from a very frail, kind of a sex-trafficked position in her life, and as she has grown into the life that she was kind of consumed as an exile, as a Jewish exile in the Persian, in the ancient Persian world of the what we now call the Achaemenid Empire, she was nobody, and she's brought into the very throne room, and God, through terrible circumstances that happen in her life, God uses those circumstances behind the scenes to raise her up from being a nobody to being a somebody. And so we talked about, like, what does it feel like to be a nobody? What does it feel like for us to feel like nobodies, and that God is doing nothing in our lives, that he's just not even around in our lives? And we see the hand of God guiding Esther as she grows and she grows. And then finally, there is a huge, an enormous threat leveled against not only Esther, but all of her people, including the guy that raised her, her uncle Mordecai. And because Mordecai and this guy named Haman, who is an Agagite was someone who was committed to King Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites go all the way back to the very earliest part of the story of the Exodus. They were harassers and murderers of the Israelites. And so there is huge tension. Racial tension, ethnic, everything, tension that exists between the Agagites and the Jews. And so once Haman, who is second in command to the king, finds out that Mordecai, the guy that won't bow down to him, is a Jew, he does not just go after Mordecai. He goes after all of the Jews, and he wants to wipe them out in the entire province. So Mordecai appeals to Esther. Esther, who is kind of growing into her queenship with King Ahasuerus. And as she is growing into that, he challenges her and says, maybe you were placed in it where you're at for such a time as this. And we ask the question, if the story is true, then God is at work in the midst of every one of our lives that are here today. What has God placed you into? What context does he have you in? What difficulty, what struggle, what blessing? What is God doing in your life that you look at and you could say, maybe God has me here for such a time as this? Esther, with great fear and trembling, says that she will defend her people in front of the king who she has hidden her ethnicity from. And she says, if I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. She throws herself on the mercies of God, and she hosts two banquets on two consecutive days for both the king, Ahasuerus, and his second-in-command, Haman. And at the second day, the king says to her, what do you want? I will give you half the kingdom. Just ask for it. I will give you anything. I mean, these guys have been going at it for 2 days. They've been drinking. They've been having this banquet. They've been eating great food. Esther's been serving. She's just been making this thing marvelous. And so she says in chapter 7, I do have something. My people are in trouble. Let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 5. And as we do, let's stand in honor of God's word. Esther says that her people are being oppressed. And if they were just going into slavery, she could tolerate it. But her people are about to be annihilated and killed. And then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? In other words, who has done this thing? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther says, a foe and an enemy. And she points, the wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified, understandably, right? Before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Understand, in this moment, neither one of them know what's going to happen next. Everything hangs right here. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. And then Harbona was around at the very beginning of the story in chapter 1. Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house. You can tell the eunuchs were big fans of Haman. 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hung Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, And if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So what does that say? Previous edict, not revoked. But you can write your own. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps, the governors, the officials, the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children, women included, to plunder their goods. And on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all the peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is God's word for you this morning. From his mouth to your heart, you may be seated. What are we experiencing here? We're experiencing a chapter and a half or so of true reversals of everything that has happened at the front part of the book being reversed and being changed and being transformed. Many of us have numerous threads and storylines that are going on in our lives all at the same time. It's not like our life just operates off of one singular thread and that's the only story that we are living out. We are living multiple threads all at the same time, and I would bet that some of those threads for you are in the first half of this book. You're not in a good place. It's not everything in your life, but there are things going on in your life that you just can't see God. You can't see a way out. You can't see the top from the bottom, the side from the other side. It's just, you're just getting tumbled in the midst of it. There are other things in your life, probably, I'm guessing, because it's true of me as well, that you really do see the hand of God. You really do see God at work. It gives you hope. It gives you the reason, the substance that lies behind your faith to say, I'm going to trust in God even in the moments where I cannot see him. And the longer you live, the more you learn, right? The longer you live, the more you learn to trust in the Lord in an active and constant manner and not give up just because things get hard or difficult or seemingly impossible. I think we see a young Queen Esther learning this process that I think is really wonderful for those of you that are in the younger crowd in this room. I also see Mordecai, who is older. I see him becoming more faithful and standing up for his faith and giving a wonderful example of what it means to walk with God in a faithful manner. But it's not perfect, is it? It's not flawless, is it? Just like our lives. I mean, Esther's married to a king in a foreign land, and she's part of a harem, and I mean, it does not seem like very positive from certain perspectives. Not everything in her life was set or taken care of. Mordecai is a wonderful man of God, but he clearly had racial issues with the Agagites, with the Amalekites, with a lack of understanding of the love of God that gets completed in Jesus Christ. He is an agitator in this story, isn't he? Doesn't seem like he's much of a peacemaker. Not everything in our lives is perfect. Not everything is quite right. I think it's why when we come to chapter 7, verse 7, and the whole story hangs in this one place of what's the king going to do, and then he comes in, and Haman, who has demanded that everybody else bow down to him, what happens? He is now bowing down to a Jew, and he's bowing down to Esther, and he's falling down in such a way that when the king comes in, it's clear that he's fallen on the couch and that he's reached out and he's touching Esther, which is totally forbidden in the ancient world. In fact, there are laws that we found from Persia, from this same time period, that said that in the court, a man could not get within 7 feet of any woman that belonged to the king. And there were a lot of those women, by the way. A whole harem full, 2 harems full of women that belonged to the king. You couldn't get within 7 feet of them. And there were even rules that said, if you come upon 2 of the king's women gossiping with each other, you need to leave. Like that was a law that existed in Persia. If you come upon any of the women that belong to the king, you must remain 7 feet apart. So he comes in, the king returns from the garden. He comes in, and what does he see? He sees Haman reaching out and falling down on the couch and reaching out, and he's clearly within 7 feet, and touching Esther. And he's like, what are you doing? Are you raping my wife? You raping the queen? Are you taking advantage of her? I doubt that he really thought that, but his anger, which spills over numerous times, and is probably fueled a bit here by the alcohol that they've been drinking for the last 2 days solid. And remember, this is a sleep-deprived king as well. You'll have to go back in the story to figure that out. But it might be compromised just a little bit. He comes in and he is furious. And he sees this happen and it's all he needs. That's it. That's all he needs. They throw a bag over Haman's head. He is killed and then hung 75 feet up in the air. Why did they do something like that? To make an example of an individual. To hang them high, so to speak, up on a pike or hang up their body so that everybody would know. This is what happens when you go against the king. This is what happens. Remember, that's why Haman built it in the first place. He wanted to hang Mordecai up there and show everybody, this is what happens when you go against Haman. And what happens? A flip, a reversal, a change. It happens so quickly. It happens so abruptly. It happens while there's still fear and trembling in Esther's heart. It happens so quickly that it's, I mean, if you read this story just one into the other, it's just an like an instantaneous moment of reversal that happens. Isn't this how it works? Perhaps you're here this morning and you are begging God for a reversal. And can I call on you to continue to be faithful in the midst of the life that is difficult and is hard, and the contexts are not always simple or easy, and our lives are messy, and we're struggling with sin, and we're struggling with following God. In the midst of all of these things, would you choose to be faithful today? Because look at the impact that this is going to have, not only on this moment, but on the future. We'll get more into that next week, but this has got radical impact on the people of God that extends way past Mordecai, way past Esther. I love in chapter 8 when it says that Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther dominion over the house of Haman. Imagine a picture of God sending his son and giving him dominion over all of the house of the evil one, Satan, and his dominion of the earth. And he sends him with that dominion. And what does Queen Esther do? Esther sets Mordecai. Did you see that? The king does not set Mordecai over Haman's house. What happens here? The queen has come into her queenliness. That's what's happened. She steps up. She steps into it. And it says the queen set Mordecai. She is grown up. She's no longer the kid that he raised. She's no longer part of his household. She's established. And as a grown woman and the queen over Persia, she sets Mordecai over the house of Haman. In the same way that God chooses you through Jesus Christ, he chooses you and he gives you authority over your sin nature that you used to have before you belong to Christ. And he gives you authority by the Spirit of God over these things so that you can actually obey God, walk with God, and you, who had no ability to do anything that was righteous in the eyes of God, because your life is identified and is consumed by Jesus Christ, you are actually able to do things that God has designed for you to do that actually will bring him glory and will last for eternity. Nothing that is done outside of Christ will last for eternity, but he has uniquely gifted you. For by grace you have been saved, not of your own self, not by works that you have done, but purely by the love and mercy and grace of God. And it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand. Before you ever knew him, he had the good works ready for you, but we need to walk in them. I loved the last part of the confession this morning. Do we obey him? Do we respond and obey the Lord? This story should compel us, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, even in the midst of our bodies breaking down, our lives falling apart, everything being torn away from us. Walk with God faithfully. Don't lose heart. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Because Haman falls in front of Esther and then he hangs in front of everyone. It's not really a message to everyone to say, hey, this is what happens when you cross the king. It's a message to everyone. This is what happens when you try to cross God, the true king, the king that is over everyone. And so Haman hangs, and Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, they rise up. They rise up and send out an edict that the Jews can defend themselves, that they do not just need to roll over. I want you to get a scope. I'm going to ask the guys, to put up the first picture, if you would. Now, I know you cannot see all of the details here, but this is the ancient empire of Persia during the time period that we're talking about. Now, all of those colored areas, those are areas that they conquered at different times. So this particular map, it would be better if it was just one color, but this one's the best one. So anyway, this map, if you include all of the colored regions, that was the region of Persia. When it says 127 provinces, it's covering a vast amount of territory. Now, I know that if you are anything like me and you look to the Middle East and to that whole, you know, just north of Africa region, you cannot navigate it. It's hard to know what it is because you don't have the modern countries. So here are the modern countries today. This is the area, right? Iran is where Susa is located, right? We've talked about that before. But look at the area that belonged to the Persians. All of Turkey, Syria, all of the stands, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, all of that area there on the right-hand side of the screen. It extended just to the northern part of India, down into Saudi Arabia, modernly, a part of Egypt, Turkey, all the way over to Greece. This is a pretty vast territory, is it not? When it says that they send out 127 of these different edicts, all of these provinces, and they do it in all of the languages that exist in those provinces. Just think of all the languages that exist there today. This is a huge deal. They're sending out their edict a couple of months after the original edict was sent out to all of those areas. You can take that down now. Thank you. To all of those areas that are around that ancient part of the world. And they're doing so a little late in the game. And so the king, in order to enhance that the message of freedom that he's sending to his people gets out, sends it with the fastest horses from the royal stud. I mean, that horse got real. There's a horse that got named in the Bible just because he made other fast horses. I think that's awesome. You know, it's so weird sometimes, the details that are in the scriptures. But I want you, when you read those things, I know it's so easy just to go, whatever. Like, why is this even in here? Think about it. Ask yourself that question. Why is it in here? If people say that this is just all made up, then why are there so many silly details? Why are there so many things that we find historically are accurate to the time? Why are there so many just little tiny bits and pieces that give you a bit of a window into the time, but are not really there because they drive the story anywhere? The stud horses is not, like, that's not a big issue. Like, they could have just said, and they sent them out on fast horses, and they went out on fast horses, and they got to their places fast because why? They were on fast horses, right? You could just get to the end of it really quickly, but they include these unusual details in the scriptures. It's everywhere. If you read the scriptures carefully and you're not just reading it like Harry Potter, or you're not just reading it like, you know, like, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Like, you read it with a little bit of detail, you realize nobody would include these kinds of details. It's a funny, odd, wonderful, authentic thing that exists in the scriptures. You're reading letters, stories that have got odd details. Like, when, I know most of you don't write anything with pen and paper anymore, but Remember when we would write things to people, and we would just include funny little details. Jesslyn's growing up. She wore this cute yellow dress. And then we talk about something else. Like, you just include funny little things. Why? Because it's real. It's authentic. It brings depth and color to the story. I know this story is not trying to talk about the veracity, the trustworthiness, well, there's lots of other big words I could use about Scripture. I get it. But I can't help but mention it. When Haman was sending out these letters, it gives a lot of detail. But when Mordecai sends out the letter, much more detail. Why? Because the hand of God is actively behind everything that is happening in this part of the book. And so they're going to highlight all of it. They want you to know. They want you to know how great the reversal was, how great the blessing was, and that God did not let his people perish. God did not forget his people. God did not bail out on his people. No. What we see here, I believe, I would call, is a God that is all about great reversals. He's all about changing the course of wickedness and sin in your life, in my life, and in the world around us. Now, it's easy. It's easy to watch the news and think a gigantic hurricane is going to hit the coast of California and decimate all of Long Beach. And like you, I prepared in a few ways. I took some pillows off of chairs in the backyard and put them in the garage. I took the umbrella thing and I put it in the backyard. We took down some lights that might whack into each other and took them out of the backyard. None of it necessary. You've probably seen the meme this last week of a plastic chair that was tipped over. And it says, Hurricane Hillary, we will rebuild. Like, it's easy to listen to the media who live by the credo of if it bleeds, it leads. And they take all of the worst things in our world and they throw them on the screen. And we become fearful people. We become people that are worried about things that we never knew we should be worried about. Sometimes that's really, really helpful. Oftentimes, we listen to those voices more carefully than we listen to the Scriptures. God is a God of great reversals. And he will bring those kinds of reversals into your life. But we are also called to walk in obedience with the Lord. We are called to be men and women that reflect his character. So it's really easy for me to say that out loud and for you to go, oh, now I feel like crud. That's not good. I don't really reflect God very well. I just feel like garbage. That's no. The way we reflect God is to welcome Jesus into our lives and to allow him to be reflected in things we do. We don't have to like do mental gymnastics to try to figure out, you know, God, I just want you to show me your will. I want you to reveal to me who you really are and all these kinds of things. Jesus has shown you who he really is. And the will of God is the most abundantly clear subject in the entire Bible. Nobody should be asking themselves, what is God's will for me in my life? Now, I know why you're asking that. Should I buy the Mercedes or the BMW? What's God's will for my life? I am not saying that God covered that. And I have no problem. If you drive a Mercedes or a Beamer, it's no big deal to me. That's not my point. My point is God's will in the Scriptures are for us to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself, to walk in and bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace. Galatians 5. The will of God is all over every page. We're being called. You can't read this book and walk away and just go, oh, that's neat. If that's how you read the scriptures, then could I invite you to read them with more, Lord, what are you teaching me about the context that I'm in? Those of you that are single and dating, what has God placed you in for such a time as this? Those of you that are raising children or having children. Yeah, you two especially. Front row, back row. What has he placed you in for such a time as this? For those of you that are married, do you ever argue with your spouse? Never. Thank you. Me too. Oh my gosh, I am so glad. If you're visiting this morning, this is one holy bunch. Holy mackerel! That's normal, right? You put two broken people together, they're going to argue. How has God placed you in the midst of that for such a time as this? What is he working towards reversing? But he needs your obedience. He's called you to be faithful. And what if your faithfulness doesn't change your circumstances today, but it maybe changes the circumstances of your great-grandchild? Yeah, maybe this story that we're in, maybe it's not about us. Maybe it's about God. And he's called us to be faithful, not just for this moment, but for moments that you and I cannot see. Would you be faithful if you knew that that was your story? Because that's the story of every single person in this book. Everyone. Which means you and I should learn from that. That maybe everything's not going to be perfect in this life, but that God's working on a plan that extends into eternity. And he has chosen you to be a part of that. He is the God of great reversals. I called the sermon a God of repentance, because repentance in its truest meaning means that we are going in one direction away from God, and we turn and we walk toward God. And truly, if we really understood repentance, I think correctly, we would see that it is God who chases us down and grabs hold of us while we are in our sin and turns us to his grace and shows us his mercy and his love. That he turns us and embraces us and welcomes us into his family. That the repentance that we think, I chose God, is God running for us and revealing himself to us. That God is calling on you and I to live in the midst of this wondrous story of reversal. I mean, this turns out in the ancient world, I'm not recommending this today, this turns out to be an evangelistic tool of the Jews, because so many people are in awe or fear of the reversal that they're like, hey, I'm converting to Judaism. Are you kidding me? This is insane. We live in Persia and look at this edict. I think we would be safer with the Jewish people, with the people of God, with the ones he's chosen. And you hear the echo of what God said to Abraham. I will give you land. I will give you a great nation. and you will be a blessing to all people. God takes the worst of circumstances and he makes us a blessing to all people. Trust him. I beg of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a story. And there's so many stories right here, right now, in this room. God, I pray that your grace and your mercy and your love would pour out upon Long Beach Alliance Church, on everyone who's listening today, on everyone who's here today. Father, I pray that we would set our circumstances before you and trust you with them. God, I pray that we would reveal our circumstances to other brothers and sisters so that we can experience the prayer and the desire that comes from multiple people praying over the same things. God, I pray that we would set ourselves apart from the world and the world's solutions and set us apart for your solutions in this world, and that we would be your agents. We would be your glory. We would be your children that you love. I pray these things over Long Beach Alliance Church, and I pray, God, that you would give us grace and mercy. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's stand together and worship the King.